There's a comic strip, BC. I don't generally read the comics, but I see enough as they pass in front of Derek, I suppose, sometimes to notice what is there. But it's a comic strip, BC, by Johnny Hart. Johnny Hart died last year. And it's about prehistoric man. Now, in the early years of the comic strip, it was strictly prehistoric man. And then in the latter years, he began to use more modern analogies and as he began to expand what he addressed. But BC means before Christ. Now, AD, which is the opposite of that, is in the year of our Lord. I'm not sure I've ever quite understood. AD is Latin, Anno Domini. Domini? John? One of those two. I always reference myself to John if there's a technical detail. But it's like AD is Latin and BC is just English. So there's got to be something I missed in there, but BC is before Christ. Now, for people that are not particularly religious of Christianity, maybe they're Jewish, maybe they're not Christian in some other way, but sometimes they will say CE and BCE, Common Era, or before the Common Era. Christ wasn't really born at zero anyway. I think the date is about 4 BC, but they corrected that a little bit late, and so we had to just accept the fact that it doesn't center right on Christ's birth. So what does it matter? What does it matter about BC, before Christ? We live in the present, you know, that's a couple of thousand years ago. Well, in terms of the comic strip, it doesn't matter. But in terms of understanding what took place biblically before Christ lived on this earth, it matters a lot. In the church, we have unique knowledge that most of this world simply does not understand. We preach the gospel. The gospel is good news, the good news of the kingdom of God. And so on the one hand, that kingdom of God stretches forward as it's established into the millennium and into the white throne judgment. But on the other hand, the roots of that kingdom and the formative issues that are recorded in the Bible stretch back the other way, BC. So it's important for us to go back and understand what began prior to the time of Christ. What major issues does the Bible address? I know as we walked into the church, those of us who did, we walked through these kind of studies and this type of understanding. But our children have grown up in the church in many respects, and they may not have ever gone back and seen that foundational issue or those issues that are there. So I want to bring some of that to us today. We preach the future, but that future is based on what has happened in the past. I want to go back to Genesis 1. Remember when we used to talk about tohu and bohu like it was part of the fundamental doctrines of the church? We used it in so many ways. Well, I want to at least glaze over Genesis 1, Genesis 2, because it's important to understand that it is not a time flow that is continuous like many people assume. That there's a break in the scripture record to show that something had changed. Many people think Genesis 1 is the beginning of the historical record of the Bible. It is not. But I want to start there, and then I will go over to where we know that record does indeed begin. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God doesn't make messes. God doesn't do fumblefinger type things. What he does is good and perfect and true. The earth here says was without form and void. But the word was can be translated became. Notice Genesis 2 and verse number 7. The exact same word. Genesis 2:7 says at the end of the verse, man became a living being. The word was and the word became are the same. It's just a matter of how the translator chooses to place it. Now, if you take that back with our understanding of the history of this earth and of the work and the creation, and you translate that as it should be, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And so there was a destruction of some kind. Something happened, and I want to address that as well today. But something happened that caused damage and destruction, and now what we have in Genesis 1 is actually a restoration. It's a recreation. It is not the oldest part of the Bible record in any way. Genesis 1 is about the restoration of the earth and the creation of man. It is not about the creation of the angels. It is not about the origin of sin. It is not about the dinosaurs or the fossil record. We have to recognize that the fossil record does indeed exist. When they dig up a dinosaur, that dinosaur actually lived. But in order to understand or put that into perspective, we have to take what the Scripture shows us, take it at its word. Then we have to recognize what we physically do see. And then we have to put those things together. Some of that, brethren, becomes a mystery. God says that some of His mysteries have been revealed to us, and some of those mysteries are for Him alone. So instead of me going back as a geologist or an anthropologist or someone who is trying to discern these cracks in time and give you the proof from the field, I want to tie a little bit of that into the proof from the Scripture. The Scripture is where I can solidly stand and say, I know these things are true. John chapter 1, John 1 is what we would understand to be the original creation, a reference to Genesis 1, at least before the earth had been destroyed and had to be rebuilt. But if we go to the book of John, I want to start in John 17, and then I want to go back up a little bit to that reference. John 17 and verse number 5. Notice Christ here speaking as He prayed before His death. He says, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. So Christ is saying, I was there with You. You were God. I was the Word. John 1:1. What God became the Father and Christ became the Son. So He said, but I was there with You before the world was. So there was a spiritual existence before there was a physical creation. And the Bible gives us record of that. Verse 24 reinforces that. It says, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So He references back in time, predates the record of Genesis 1, except for, you know, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. So God and Jesus Christ existed even before that, all the way back to the very beginning. If you can call eternity having a beginning, it has none, but this is English, and we communicate with words. It's very hard to use a term when we refer to a beginning in the sense of eternal life. John chapter 1 now makes a little clearer statement. In the beginning was the Word. Or way back as far as you can go, and even beyond that, but as the English term has to be used, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Greek says the Word was with the God, as we came to know them as the Father and the Son. And the Word was God. So there was the God Word, and there was the God who became the Father. He was in the beginning with God. Now, it's not like God and Jesus Christ were created. So, again, the word beginning is a reference to simply being able to use the English term back at that earliest moment that we recognize. All things were made through Him. All things were made through the Word. What does that tell us? Every single thing that exists that was made by the Word who became Jesus Christ. What does that automatically argue against? It argues against the argument that some would say that Jesus Christ Himself is a created being, because He was with the God, and He created all things. not everything, but one thing. And it means that, and supported in various ways. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing. Now, when somebody asks me, well, God created the earth, and he created all these things, who created God? And I go, no one created God. God is the natural order. There are some things that are natural and exist, and God is it. All the rest of this has been created and has started to exist. But there is a natural order in the natural sense, and that is God. God has always existed. That, you could say, is the natural state of existence. In that sense, it is God. Jesus Christ is the creator, not the created. If Jesus Christ was created, then his death was not as powerful or as valuable in that sense as it could have been. Because if he would have failed or sinned and died, it would not have been any large or big event other than the loss of a relationship, because God the Father could have created him again. If he could have been created once, he could be created 10 times. So he certainly would not have had to die once for all. He could have just gone until he got it right. Jesus Christ was not set in a position where God the Father could just start over if it didn't work out the first time. Again, B.C., before Christ, we go back and we can trace the origin of sin. We have to go back to show that the spirit world existed, and then what happened in the spirit world in those ways. The book of Job, chapter 38, is important in this regard. I use the book of Job today a little more than probably most times. There's a number of references here that are very important in this way. Notice this. God is speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So we're going to see that there was a spiritual existence apart from God the Father and Jesus Christ, even though those names and references came later. But there was a spiritual existence that had also been created prior to the creation of the earth. So we have God and the Word as natural existence, continuous, eternal. Then you have the creation of a spirit realm as their servants, as their spiritual sons in terms of spirit existence. And then you have a physical creation that followed as well. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Job had been questioning God and his wisdom. Who stretched the line on it, or what were its foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So here's the angelic creation, rejoicing and shouting for joy, as the physical creation was now brought into existence, and they saw how wonderful it was. Obviously, it was not tohu and bohu when God brought it into creation existence. It brought in something that was joyful and exciting. It wasn't damaged and destroyed and had to be fixed. People have said, well, you know, I'm sick, and then somebody dies when they're sick. They come up in the resurrection. Do you think they come up in the resurrection sick as well? I mean, how could that be? Cannot God heal them? Would not God heal them? Does not he raise them up a perfect being? So, by the same token, in God's creation, he created a perfect creation as well. And it became destroyed through the actions of Satan and the angels who followed him, as it would appear, because we do see a time when the angelic beings were no longer, at least in part, part of the angelic beings did not remain faithful to God. Ezekiel 28, I want to use to illustrate that. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are chapters that show Lucifer's sin. Verse number 11, transitions in and out of the king of Tyre. Verse 11, It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now, there's a lamentation for the king, but the type that he fulfills is ultimately, in this part, of Satan, and is very clear. This is not a physical king that is being referred to at this point. Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Satan was a created being. All of the angels are created beings. Christ created everything that was made. God the Father created through Jesus Christ everything. You were the anointed cherub who covers. The reference being the cherubs that covered the throne of God, portrayed on the ark, which portrays the throne room in heaven. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, at the throne of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways, without sin, and without any flaw in any way, and from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. It says, I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. It says he was destroyed from the midst of the throne room of heaven. It does not say that Satan was destroyed and ceased to exist. And some will take references in the Bible to the fact that Satan will be destroyed or ashes under the feet. They're having to take and explain away some things that God simply does not require scripturally. The word destroyed here is used, and yet Satan continues on. So we have to keep that in its context. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now it does transition back into the king. But in the middle of this passage, we see this is the beginning of sin. B.C. before Christ. Before Christ, there was the creation of this earth. There was the creation of the spirit realm under the Word and God. There was the beginning of sin. There was reference here to a number of things and stages that were fulfilled in God's plan. Revelation 12. Again, prophetically, prophecy doesn't just flow through like a children's story from the beginning to end with all the steps in between. There are pictures, there are visions, there are dreams, there are portrayals, there's symbolism, there's duality. And so again, we'll see in the midst of a passage something that took place that also portrays the fact that there were angels who followed Satan and sinned as he did and looked to him as their example and followed his lead. Revelation 12, verse 1 through 4, we have a portrayal here of the church. We have a portrayal in the church of the wilderness, which was actually Israel in the Old Testament. We have a portrayal of Jesus Christ being born and Satan trying to destroy Christ. We have a portrayal, as it follows, of Satan coming out after them, the church, and trying to destroy the church, even down to the end when the church is protected, right down to the return of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot that is covered in chapter 12, but I just want to address the first four verses. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. If you go back to Genesis 37, you're going to see that this is a portrayal of Israel, and the church is spiritual Israel. And so you start with the portrayal of Genesis 37, verse number 9, and then you can follow through and see that it expands in portrayal beyond that. Thus, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Satan is portrayed in the Bible as a dragon. When you see a movie about a dragon, that dragon comes from the Bible where Satan was portrayed. It is a symbol for Satan in that way. All the dragons that we see in the movies are generally kind of cute and cuddly, and they like you and they get along. Sometimes they get a little irritated, but if you're careful, they'll be your friend. That's generally not what here is obviously portrayed. A great fiery red dragon. Fiery! Okay? Fiery red can mean bright red, but you know, let's say fiery, fire-breathing dragon is what is portrayed as Satan. Now, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads, I don't want to go through all the prophetic issues here, but verse 4 is my point. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Who are the stars of heaven? The angels. Okay? Threw them down to the earth. Remember, Satan was destroyed from before the throne. He was cast down to the earth. It says his tail drew the stars with him because he caused these other angels to sin. Now, each angel sinned of his own free will, but Satan was the first. And Satan gave them the choice because before that, no one had ever sinned. As far as they knew, there was only one way to go. There was only one path, one road. All of a sudden, Satan says, hold it, I'm going to do this different. And now they have to make a choice. I have said it before. It is obviously easy to understand, but it's not enough to just choose to do good. We have to choose not to do evil. So we can't just have God say, follow me, and we begin to follow God. We literally have to have Satan say, no, follow me instead. And we have to choose not to do that. So our choice is not complete until we have not only chosen good, but we have rejected evil. Evil in its most desirable, tempting sense. The most enticing package that Satan has to offer, we have to reject it in that way for us to fully have chosen. So it says that he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. Where are they today? Here on the earth. They're the demons. They set up Command Central in Africa, I think. And they go out and once in a while and in various ways occupy other places. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. So it portrays Christ coming out of Israel, Israel ultimately being the church, Christ coming out of that and Satan trying to destroy him. So the story plays, but it goes back and said, okay, Satan sinned. Then a third of the angels sinned. Now think about that. Did God ever make any mistakes? Did he ever do something where he had to say, oh, I'm sorry. Or that really wasn't the best. I didn't really mean to say that. Well, I should have listened to you. I should have been more inclusive. I should have understood what your needs were. God never, ever made a mistake. He could have been heading toward a mistake. God is perfect. The angels sinned and turned away from God in a perfect spiritual environment, and a third of them were lost, ultimately, if you could call it like we are, to salvation, which means being saved from death. That's what the word means. But they were lost to God's service, except as he uses them then to perfect us, as we make that same choice as well, either to dedicate ourselves to God and follow him and to reject Satan, or to accept Satan's offer and to reject God. The choice for us becomes clear. Now, many Christians believe, because they believe in a Trinity, and the Trinity is a mystery, and there's no way to explain it anyway, and it doesn't agree with the Bible record, but because it's what man taught, people grow up believing it, but they don't think of Jesus Christ as having existed during the Old Testament times. In other words, in their mind, there was no Christ before Christ. When Christ was born, that was the existence of Christ at the beginning. Again, I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity. It's not true. You can't. It doesn't exist. But I do want to show, at least by implication, a couple of scriptures that show clearly Christ was working with God's people and shows his existence in Old Testament times. that's important for us to understand. I look back, it's been a few years back when I gave a sermon, Jesus the Christ, and went through this section of it in a fuller way, but I want to give two illustrations. I want to go back to Genesis 1. Again, as the earth is being restored, as Adam and Eve and the animals and life and the plants are being established again on the earth, Genesis 1, verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind," and it was so. The point being, things are going to be reproducing after their kind, their type, after what image they were made from. Now, I guess there's a spiritual horse in heaven. It could be a portrayal. But my guess is there's a spiritual horse. I know Megan's certainly hoping that there is. There's spiritual things in heaven of which we don't understand. A cherubim has four faces, and only one face is the face of a man. And the cherub's face of a man existed before the man had the face of a man. And yet we're created in God's image, not in the image of the cherubim. And that keeps, actually, the cherubim's face is the ox. So when it says the face of a cherub in Ezekiel, it's a reference to an ox, which goes back again to why calf worship and worship of cattle has been so epidemic in society, because Satan is saying, worship me. Look at me. Bow down before me in this way. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the field according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man according to our kind," in reference. Let us make man according to our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on this earth. But he said, "Let us." So the word that was with God is here, and together they fashion and form mankind and restore the earth. 1 Corinthians 10 is, I remember going all the way back to college, and I remember seeing this scripture, and it was on the Bible memorization cards that we had. That I remember mowing the lawns the first year that I was at the college in Big Sandy, and I had these Bible memory cards, and I'd have them on the steering wheel clip as I'm driving around, and I would change the card every so often. And this verse was one of those cards. I still look it up in the index when I need to find it. I should have had an index on my steering wheel and then just looked it up each time. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1. It says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Talking about Israel, type of baptism as they came through the Red Sea. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," not unto Christ, not unto repentance, under physical obedience, called to be the people of God. "All ate the same spiritual food." The law of God is spiritual. We think of it as physical. We do certain things. They're spiritual principles, and it has a spiritual impact. "And all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ," with Israel in the Old Testament. So Christ clearly existed before he was born in the flesh. He was there at the creation, the restoration of the earth. But then he's always been there. God and the Word have always been there together. The question that comes up in our mind, though, is, well, what about right before Adam and Eve? How many scriptures are there in the Bible that talk about pre-Adamic times, as it is called? How many references can we glean? What differences became to exist at the time Adam and Eve were born? Well, I want to address that which I can, and I'll share with you those. Romans chapter 8 to start. Romans 8 and verse number 16. Romans 8:16 gives us the distinction. We know that there are dinosaur bones. I love natural history museums, and I love to see the bones all set up in formation to look at the massive and mighty animals that once existed. We know there is the fossil record in the rocks of the earth, but it does not purport what geology often requires of itself. But in verse 16 of Romans 8, it says, the Spirit itself, says himself in the New King James, the Spirit isn't it. It's referenced and translated that way in other places. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What is our spirit? There is a spirit in man, which is our spirit. The Spirit of God is his spirit. And it says, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we're children of God, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. God gave man the Spirit in man so that he could have consciousness, so that he could make choices, so that he could exist in a relationship, so that he could then call them to salvation. You can't call a dog to salvation, or a horse to salvation, or the grizzly bear. As they joke about this bear that got down on its knees before he ate the sky, and the bear was just saying grace, thanking God for what he was about to receive. You can't call the animals because they don't have that kind of consciousness. They do have a consciousness. There is a spirit in animals of some kind. Because the rocks don't have consciousness, some argue the trees do. Megan had an instructor at college that was kind of a tree worshiper, tree hugger, and, you know, talked to the trees. There's a few out there. You can't call a tree to salvation. But you know what? You can have a relationship with a horse. You can have a relationship with a dog. Not a good one. But you can have, you know, they'll go on your carpet and chew your table legs and snarl at you if you get them up too early to go for a walk. You know, I mean, it's limited. Could have improved some of those models, especially the one Grace Myers had. But anyway, you know, we'd get over it. But you can have a relationship with an animal. It's because there's some kind of spirit God gave them that they have conscious existence as well, but not like we do. You know, when the dog looks up at the moon, he doesn't think about it. Look at that. God created that moon. So God gave us a spirit that would connect with him, that could relate to him so that he could call us into the church. The spirit that God has bears witness with the spirit he gave us, and to show that we are children of God. So we have that ability. Now, Bill Johns was here, and Cheryl were here this last week. And the problem you get into, Adam and Eve had the spirit of man. And therefore, God could connect with them, and therefore God had the opportunity to relate to them spiritually. Now, prior to Adam and Eve, whatever life existed on this earth, and there's all kinds of arguments about all kinds of things in terms of how advanced these man-like creatures, if you call them such things, existed and what they did. And I've heard arguments that they buried their dead. Well, I tell you what, our dog buries its bones, and I could buy into it at that level. But the fact is, the spirit in man was not given before Adam and Eve. When you get to Genesis 1, what you're seeing is an individual part of God's creation that was now created to relate to him. If you go back prior to that time, prior to the destruction, back to the time of dinosaurs that existed, and there's arguments in terms of what those time frames would be, what you have, I don't care what kind of creature it was no more than an animal. There are animals that are pretty bright. I've never had any or owned any myself, but there are animals that are pretty bright. And they're still animals. And they relate in certain ways, but they can't be called to salvation. Now, Bill Johns had written an article on carbon dating, carbon dating is more recent in terms of geologic time. It's not dating the rocks back in the, you know, whatever those eras were. But this was published, at least in the Ministerial Quarterly, sometime back. He's written various articles. We sat at dinner after Sabbath services last week, and he was going over some of the things that we had in discussion. He was saying the tree rings, you cannot depend on the chronology of the tree rings. It doesn't work always the way they say. You can't depend on the chronology, he said, of the carbon 14. It does not work the way they always say. You can take different dating methods, potassium, argon, the carbon 14. There's a variety of them. You can test some of the very same things. They will give you different readings based on what it is that is missing or present in the sample that you have chosen. So I just wanted to, I'm not saying that no measure has ever been accurate of any one thing, but how would you know? How would you know? Bill Johns. Geologists and archaeologists use carbon 14 to date objects from the recent and ancient past. This dating method is called absolute by many geology and reference books. Some have asserted that tree ring dating has proven carbon 14 accurate as well. There are several problems with this assertion. He said trees produce a ring when their growth rate changes. Often the weather in the United States is going to vary from that in Egypt. Hello? You're going to use a tree in the United States and you're going to measure it to a time frame in Egypt and say, of course, it's the same. The weather in Kennewick and Spokane isn't even the same. Thankfully, we live in a more temperate, more humanly pleasant climate, not quite so hot. Said the supposed absolute method of calibrating C14 by tree ring dating has not been as accurate as many have asserted. You know what they do when they take 10 or 15 or 20 readings of something and like only part of them actually agree together? You know what they do with the other ones? They toss them. They toss them because they don't fit. Then, if there's a problem with the ones they've got, then they have to put in a factor in there that adjusts them so that they work. And if that doesn't work, they toss those. You understand that this is a religion. This is a religion where you worship at the feet of the scientists, in some cases, I won't say in all, but in some cases, who refuse to recognize God. Who don't want to recognize God or His authority. It is obvious, wood from living trees has been dated up to 10,000 years old. Living trees. There aren't that many tree rings. I think the oldest thing they've ever dated by tree rings is like 4,900 years, which takes you back into the flood or so. And even that, it's just simply not accurate. Wood from living trees has been dated up to 10,000 years old. Living mollusks. You go down to the river, the Columbia River, and it's pouring out into the sea. And you go dig up some mollusks that are right there, kind of at the beach or the entrance to the sea. And it doesn't say that's where they found these, but I'm just saying dig them up and then radiocarbon date the living mollusks. It says they have living mollusks in a river that have dated up to 3,000 years old when tested in a laboratory. That's why they're so chewy. That's why they're so hard to eat. I've had beef that was older than that. It is obvious that the level of carbon 14 has varied over time. And unless a reference point can be established, the scientists dating the artifacts are simply guessing. They establish a particular year, I think it's 1950 or whatever it was, in the 50s or so, as the standard. And that was the uniform standard that for which they measure all the rest of these dates. And it simply isn't true. There's good reason to doubt the supposed dates assigned by archaeologists and geologists to ancient sites. These dates are often revised and changed at later times. The evidence of science does not contradict the assertions of the Bible about the time and the origin of man. The fact that there was life on this earth before the origin of man is not something the church has ever disputed. But the man that came to exist, Adam and Eve, had the spirit of man given to them so they could relate to God, and that happened just the way the Bible says. Just the way the Bible says. Job 40. This is an interesting passage. Hope everybody went through when they had opportunity and read the Bible reading program as far as it went. I'm not sure exactly the staffing complications or the prep complications that have not allowed it to continue, but the program was incredibly valuable and useful, and I hope we kept up with it, and I pray it will have the opportunity to be finished. Job 40, notice verse number 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job had been questioning God. God says, all right, I'm going to answer you. Listen up. Prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me so that you can be justified, your words over my words? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. You know, the Bible says God fills his hands or covers his hands with lightning, and then he commands it to strike. I mean, it's graphic to show how God is in his creation. It says, disperse the rage of your wrath. Get over it, Job. Look on everyone who's proud and humble him. Try that. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. And then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. You do that and then we'll talk. Notice verse number 15, though, and what it's referenced to. It appears to be referencing some incredible beast that probably we haven't seen on the face of the earth even to this day. But God references it here before Job as it existed in that time. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you, a created animal. Eats grass like an ox. Strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles, not like us, right? You know, stomach muscles give out. He moves his tail like a cedar. So the tail is like a big tree. It's not some little stubby thing. It's like a big tree, a cedar tree. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Nobody could control this beast but he who actually made him in the first place. Surely the mountains yield food for him. All the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The description here seems to be incredibly physical. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. In other words, you just can't take this guy down. Now, I want to go back to the reading program in reference to this comment that was made. It says in Job 40, verse 15, the untranslated Hebrew word behemoth, in tensive in form, seems to have the meaning of a great beast or a beast of beasts. It appears from the description given to be a literal creature that God has created. God says he made the animal with man. Its identity is disputed. Some think it's a hippopotamus or a rhino. But these animals have small tails. Those who advocate one of them argue the tail like a cedar must be kind of a euphemism. For the male member. It says others maintain that the word refers to the trunk of an elephant. Of animals currently living, the African bull elephant would seem to best fit the description, first of the ways of God, since it is unquestionably the most powerful animal alive. I don't know, maybe animal on ground. I've never seen a fight between a bull elephant and a blue whale. It says, yet gulping river water into its open mouth doesn't seem to fit the elephant. Sucks up water to its trunk, squirts it in its mouth. There's no mention of tusks. If bringing the sword near in verse 19 is restricted to one-man sword combat, any of these animals full-grown would have been rather hard to bring down. Even in Job's day, men could go hunt and kill the creatures with spears that existed especially in teens. All this being so, it may well be that a much larger, now extinct creature is intended. Some have suggested a herbivorous dinosaur that would better fit a more literal meaning for tail like a cedar and make more sense of the creature's imperviousness to human attack. Such creatures inhabited the world that was destroyed before the creation of Adam, and I think possibly there are a few of those creatures that continued to exist this world after the creation had been restored, put back in there in the creation that we simply do not see today. It is possible that God made new varieties to live in man's world that have died out since the time of Job, like maybe the woolly mammoth, which they have dug up frozen carcasses of, that obviously didn't come from before the time of the destruction, before Adam and Eve. Others have suggested an out-extinct hornless rhinoceros. Says this massive animal, 25 feet long, standing 18 feet or nearly two stories high at the shoulder with thick 8-foot-long tail, is thought to be the largest land mammal that ever lived. Paleontologists date the creature to more than 10 million years ago. This is based on evolutionary interpretation of geologic strata. It could be the animal was contemporary with human beings even as late as Job's day. So there were some beasts out there that would have possibly appeared to be great beasts, maybe even dinosaur-type beasts, that simply no longer exist today. Job seems to indicate that at least some did. Now let's go over to Job 41. Job 41 is a little more problematic, because there appears to be a clear portrayal here to Satan, and yet the description is so specific as to be incredible. And what it portrays is basically a fire-breathing dragon, and in all of its detail. Job 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line that you lower? You know, put out some bait with a hook on it. Can you catch this one with your bait and hook? Can you put a reed through his nose, pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will he submit himself to you? The answer is, he will not. Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you domesticate him? Make him carry your cart, haul your baggage? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Slaughter him and eat him and feed him to your friends. Can you fill his skin with harpoons, his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Don't ever do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. We're talking now about a portrayal of Satan. It gives it very specific. I could not deny that there is absolutely no chance, I could not say there's absolutely no chance that a physical creature could not possibly have existed like this. It's possible that that is so. But the greater portrayal, ultimately here, is one of Satan. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him everything under heaven is mine? If you can't stand up to them, to him, how can you stand up to me? I will not conceal his limbs, the mighty power of his graceful proportions. You know, Satan was a serpent in the garden. He is a great fiery red dragon. It says he goes about as a lion, but he's called the great dragon. It'd be interesting, would it not, if the way Satan could portray himself or appear if he chose was as a dragon, as a fire-breathing dragon, as part of what he could portray or represent himself on this earth. Who could remove his outer coat? How could you skin that? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. And it goes on and on. Verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light. Fire. And you see the fire come out of a dragon's nose in portrayal. It's It's going back here to Job 41 in terms of where the betrayal came from. His eyes are like eyelids in the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, a fire-breathing dragon. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck. Sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. Now we're speaking about the character. We're speaking about his attitude and his approach. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, javelin, he regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. Arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot and makes the sea like a pot of ointment. When you watch the old Godzilla movies, and you can admit it, you've watched some of the old Godzilla movies, all the sea boils up each time before Godzilla appears. You know, it all erupts above him. Again, they go back for the portrayal to here. He leaves a shining wake behind him, as if it's portraying him swimming out over the waters, leaving a large, large wake. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king. Notice this. He is king over all the children of pride. So, the portrayal ultimately, let me go to, again, the Bible reading program, because it goes to chapter 41. It says, Leviathan is basically a transliteration of the Hebrew word which means to twist or writhe. Psalm 104 shows Leviathan to be a great sea creature. Many think the reference in Job 41 is to a crocodile. They see the fire and smoke going out of its mouth, kind of in a typical fashion. But it says this is not adequate to explain the description that is here. Why would he make the specific statement the creature's breath kindles coals? It's not adequately explained by the flashing of reflected sunlight. It seems obvious the description here is some kind of fire-breathing sea dragon. Is a literal creature portrayed here? It would seem so, but it may not be a physical animal. Even if such an animal does exist, the greater reference here is evidently to something else. Job had mentioned Leviathan in Job chapter 3 in conjunction with those who called upon the dark powers of cursing. Psalm 72 represents Leviathan as a beast whose multiple heads were broken when Israel was brought out of Egypt and led into the sea. Isaiah 26 says that when God comes to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity at the end of the age, he will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Chapter 41 does appear to be more a portrayal of Satan than a specific animal or creature as a result. But again, he is portrayed as a fire-breathing dragon. That is his persona and how he is represented in this way. God challenges Job regarding Leviathan. Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? This makes little sense if only an animal is intended. The implication here is that Leviathan has made requests of God in a soft-spoken way as part of striking some kind of deal or agreement with God. This is exactly what Satan was described as doing in the beginning of the book of Job. He appealed to God to allow him to try Job, and God agreed to let him do so within certain limits. Yet God was the real master of what was going on. He was the one who provoked Satan into the challenge so that his purpose would be fulfilled. God was using Satan for his own greater design. This helps to make sense of what God next says to Leviathan. Will you take him on as a servant forever? Verse 4. Not that Satan wants to serve God. He simply has no choice. God allows Satan to rule the world throughout this age as part of his great plan. Yet the ultimate sovereign who sets the limits of Satan's rule is still God. So again, if we're going to look for reference to pre-Adamic times or those scriptures, we're going to find some principles we can look at and understand that the Bible is a record of God preparing man and calling him to salvation. That generally begins with Adam and Eve. The references that go back and show Satan and the angels being created and how sin became and how the angels who followed Satan came and were cast to the earth are in the Bible as well. But the rest of the record simply was not placed there, and it was not placed there for a reason. Deuteronomy chapter 29. God wrote the Bible and left the record of this earth so that man could deny God if he so chose. And man has certainly chosen to do that. Deuteronomy 29 and verse number 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is the purpose of what God reveals? He reveals himself and his law so that we might serve before him. And that's why we have the Spirit in man, and that's why God gives us then his Holy Spirit, so that we may do all the words of this law. Secret things belong to God. Those things that are revealed belong to us. And we can scratch around on the surface and dig holes, and we can interpret things, but we're not going to have absolute knowledge of some of those things until God comes and shows us what they were himself. Mark chapter 4 and verse number 10. When Christ was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about this parable. He just spoke a parable of the sower. Now they asked him about the meaning, and he gives a lesson in terms of things that are revealed and things that are not, and who they're revealed to. He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." Because what? Because you are called, and therefore God has opened your mind. You have been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. To those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Lest before it is their time, and before God has established his kingdom and his teachers and his plan and put it in place, lest they should actually come and understand and not carry through and be condemned. It is an act of God's mercy. He calls the teachers before he brings in the class. We are to be teachers, kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, serving before God in that way. But he says, to you it has been given to know what? These mysteries. What's the mystery? Is the mystery whether a brontosaurus only lived before Adam, or one of them was able to be created and put into use or production or whatever purpose it would be, or a sloth or some other animal or the woolly mammoth and what the limits of their occupation was? That's not the mystery that has been revealed to us. We go dig out there with our shovels and sticks and we make suppositions. Sometimes the wrong ones, but we make suppositions in what we find. The mystery that is revealed to us is the mystery of the kingdom of God. That is what we have with assurance. 1 Corinthians 13. What do we then do with that? I love geology. Geology was my major before I went to Ambassador College. Historical geology is a class I took. And I didn't know that they lined up all these horses and lied to me about the order in which they progressed. That this little tiny horse was first, and the medium horse was next, and the big horse was last. Didn't know that that wasn't actually true. That they weren't of the ages that they put them on the chart. Nobody told me that. When I came into the church and I began to study, then some of those explanations then were more fully made. But what the church proved to me was not which horse came first on the chart. I was called, and God showed me the mystery of the kingdom of God for what? So that I might be able to obey him and serve him and keep his law. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I become a sound in brass or a clanging cymbal, just a noisy obstruction in the way of mankind. Though I have the gift of prophecy, spiritual understanding, able to speak forth under inspiration, understand all mysteries, and know all the scientific data, and actually figure out whether that fish they caught down in South Africa was actually prehistoric or not, but I guess when it's on your line, I forget the name of it, he had Mr. John's, the coelenth or whatever it was, that they caught, all of a sudden here's this fish that's forever old, that is never seen again, and they're down there swimming in the ocean. Just exactly the same one that's in the fossil record, and the fossils are dated as, you know, a few hundreds of millions or whatever it is, years old. Boy, that was one tough fish. Imagine how old that was. Honey, why'd you bring that home? Can't you find a nice bass or something, you know? Understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, if I don't have love, I am nothing. You are worthless unless you have the fruit of God's Spirit, if God has called you and you begin to serve before Him in some way. If we turn aside, if we don't bear fruit, if we're not doing what He said, what matter does it do that we are a geologist or an anthropologist or an archaeologist and we go out there and we find something? And we dig up a tree and we cut it open and count the rings and we measure the temples in Egypt and we're a celebrity in this life. God says, if you don't have love as a fruit of my Holy Spirit, it's nothing, means nothing. Because the fact is, you're probably going to have to revise the dates and change the data next year anyway. You don't have to change the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. B.C., before Christ, portrays the foundation of God's plan and where it came from and where sin was and what Christ was doing and what God the Father was doing and how they set this world up and called the church and opened their minds, you and I, to the mysteries of God. It is the plan of salvation that gives us hope in the future and the promise of the opportunity for eternal life.